Happy New Year, right?
2023, another day that the Lord has made and called us to rejoice and be glad in it. 1 year closer to Jesus' return, which we don't know when that will be, but every day brings us closer. First Thessalonians chapter 4, looking at verses 9 through 12 this morning. Last couple of sermons were taking us through the theology of the sanctification and sex. And now we're going to look at the theology of work, sanctification and work, as Paul reveals to the church how to love each other, how to take care of each other, how to serve each other in the church. And also not just how to serve each other in the church, but also how to bear witness to the world around us by what we do, by how we conduct ourselves, by how we act, by the things that we do and say. Because out of the overflow of the heart, Scripture says, the mouth speaks, right? So your words reveal what's in your heart. Your actions reveal what's in your heart. What is important to you, you make time for, right? If you're all about football, then football takes precedence on Sunday. You're not going to go and worship God in the church. If the church is more important, then you're going to make your effort to be here. So those are the things that we think about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. I'll read through verse 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So there's a rather snarky saying I heard years and years and years ago, sometime around the beginning of my ordained ministry, which, I don't know, maybe not was not boding well for a future in ministry, but nonetheless, the saying is, churches would be great places if it weren't for the people. I don't know who said it, but I get the drift. It's probably somebody like a family member. I have a family member years ago said he doesn't attend church because of the hypocrites. Too many hypocrites in church. I had an inmate tell me that once, which was sort of the height of irony. An inmate saying, I'm not going to the church, a prison, because of hypocrites. And we had an interesting conversation after that, to say the least. But the rationale seems to be that people in the church should be perfect, or at least close to it. There's an expectation that Christians should behave in a certain way, and the ethic that the Bible teaches, that's true. But then that begs the next question, how do you know that somebody's a Christian? How do you know someone is a true believer? In one sense, you don't. I can't look in anyone's heart. You can't look into mine and make a determination. 1 Samuel says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So in one sense, we can't know that someone is a Christian ultimately, but we judge them by their deeds. These days, it seems that to be known as a Christian, all you might need is a tattoo or a giant gold chain that says Jesus or something like that, or celebrity status or a big car. Oh, God loves me, so I got a big car. Or, you know, a nice new multi-$1,000 electric car because God loves me. A lot of the church theology of the modern age, right, the health and wealth, prosperity stuff, says that if God loves you, he's going to give you good things. So your relationship with God is determined by your possessions, which is completely backwards from what Scripture teaches. Scripture promises if you're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to struggle. You're going to bear a cross on earth. That's the promise. That's what you're signing up for when you turn to Jesus. That's not to say that God may not give you good things, but he doesn't promise to give you what you want. He promises to give you what you need. You know, I'm reading right now through the story of Joseph in Genesis. Talk about someone who didn't get health and wealth. He got betrayed by his brothers, thrown in a hole, sold into slavery, accused of sexual misconduct, thrown into prison, forgotten in prison. Years and years he lived like this until God raised him up in a certain way to use him. But it's funny too, the world loves to tell us what a Christian should do and look like, but the world doesn't even, quote unquote, believe in Jesus. The world loves to sit in judgment upon us as we follow our Savior that they don't even believe exists. But Jesus himself said he came not to call those who are well, but those who are sick. So, yes, you come to church, you find hypocrites. You come to church, you find children of God who are in various stages of health. Some well, some not so well, mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. The church is made up of imperfect people, children of God, who are known all by one thing. How do we know that someone is in Christ? We look at the scriptures. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This is Jesus speaking. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So when we become Christians, we are justified, but we are not perfected. Right? We're saved, but we're not yet perfected. We're sanctified, in one sense, by the blood of Christ, washed clean, but we are being sanctified in another. We are sanctified and being sanctified. Because of this, the church is made up of those who are genuine believers, but who sometimes, frankly, do stupid things. We do sinful things. We sin against each other. The question is, when we do those things, how do we respond? Do we tuck tail between our legs and run away? Do we stay and fight? Do we humble ourselves and ask forgiveness? Feet are put to faith when we see how those who profess to be Christians respond in times of adversity. Sometimes factions arise in churches over issues that are insignificant. The colors of curtains or who gets the flowers to put in front of the church. I mean, people can fight over some of the silliest stuff. And Christians sometimes relate to each other no differently than the world, holding grudges, freely engaging in gossip. Maybe there was the so-called prayer request that was a veiled form of gossip. You know, let's pray for, I don't know, I'm not poking anyone. I wrote it down, Bob and Barb. I hope there's not a Bob and a Barb here tonight, today. Pray for Bob and Barb's marriage. I hear it's on the rocks. Taking a good thing that God has given us as a tool for spreading rumors or innuendo. We should not be like the world, but we should be loving each other. Now, the first century church was no paradise, right? I think if you even read through the New Testament once, you'll see how clear that is from Paul's writings alone. The church faces troubles on the outside. The church has crises to address on the inside. And what Paul writes this morning is that the believers should live among each other, being motivated by love to act properly, both inside and outside the church. Love should be our motivation. Not fear, not judgment, not self-righteousness, not doing better than the neighbor, but love, humility, in order to honor God. So Paul spoke in this section again, the first few chapters, which Paul often does in his writings. He talks first about theology of who God is, and then he talks about later in chapters in his writings how we live that out, right? How we flesh that out in our daily living. So he focused in the first few chapters in Thessalonians on theology. Now he's talking about practical theology. He talked about chastity, which was the last couple of sermons, again, understanding sex in a God-honoring way, right? And now he focuses on from chastity to charity. Charity, love, loving others. And he has some warnings against those who are idle. He's going to focus on that twice. He says that in 2 Thessalonians. He brings it up here in 1 Thessalonians. So we're going to look at both of those eventually. But the idle are the lazy, those who don't want to work. So he moves from the importance of the sexual ethic to now discuss the ethic of work. Again, what I said before, sex is something that is going to be front and center in our lives at some point. Work is something that we do on a daily basis. Work is something that we're involved in. Work is something that faces us. Work is something that Paul understands, something we all do. So he focuses on three things: how they're to continue in love, how to progress in their lives as new believers, as Christians, which leads to the fact that they will lack nothing. So we have love, lives, and lack. Continuing in love, progressing in their lives, they will lack nothing if they seek to honor God. Verses 9 to 10, again, focus on love. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Love was a quality that made the church stand out from the world around them. Love is something that makes the church different from the people around us. The way in which we love each other, the way in which we treat each other. Whatever could be said about Paul or about the church, lack of love could never be an accurate criticism. People want to complain about the church for all sorts of reasons. Can they say that we're dishonoring Christ by not loving each other? Now, when talking about sex, he gave them a lot of warnings about how to conduct themselves. Again, they lived in a culture that did not have a biblical sexual ethic. So he had to warn them about how to live and how to conduct themselves. But here his comments in love are focused more on encouragement. Concerning it, he says, you have no need that I should write. You know, I think it's funny. I kind of a little pet peeve of mine when people talk to you about something and they use the phrase needless to say. Needless to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's like, come on, dude. If it's needless to say, then you don't have to say it. Well, it's almost like what I feel about here with Paul. You have no need that I should write to you because God has already taught you. Well, if you don't need to write about it, why are you writing about it? Because God has taught us already. So he's expounding, he's expositing a little bit more about his prayer from chapter 3. He says he asked God to make them increase and abound in love to one another. And he's seeing the fruit of that in their lives, right? He's seeing God working it out in their lives. Now, the Bible, you're probably familiar, most of you are familiar with the fact that the Bible speaks of many different kinds of love. There's agape love, eros, erotic love. The word Paul uses here is where we get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? So different types of love spoken about in the scriptures. In classical Greek, the term that Paul's using here was a term used to refer to the love of a sibling, a birth brother or a birth sister. This is how you love your sibling, right? Siblings love each other, don't they? Young siblings, teenagers, you love your siblings, right? Sometimes the adults have trouble loving our siblings the way that we should. But this is the love that he's talking about. It's the same term that is used to denote a spiritual sibling, a brother or sister in Christ. This is the love that we are to show toward each other. It's a type of love that reflects the relationship of those involved. We show agape love to each other and to the whole world. What is agape love? It's the love that God showed to us while we were still sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brotherly love is specifically the love that Christians show to each other. It's the affection and the closeness that transcends barriers. I don't know if you've ever visited a foreign country or another state. Maybe you've been around Christians you've never met before, but when you come into the church, you feel welcome. You feel like you can communicate. You feel warmth and openness. There's a closeness and a connection there with people whom you've never met because you share the bond of Christ, because you share mutual love for a mutual Savior. And it's a bond that only Christians can have with each other because there is one God who is our Father. It's about this kind of love that Paul says he has no need to write because they had been taught by God. What does it mean that they've been taught by God about this love? Well, what does the world tell you about love? You turn on the TV, you get on the news, you get on the internet, you're going to hear, well, love is love. Doesn't matter who you love, doesn't matter what you love, love is love. There's no standard. Because by saying love is love, you can justify any kind of relationship as being valid and legitimate while they love each other. And taken to its logical conclusion, love is love doesn't just limit it to the realm of human affection. You can say it about anything. Well, if love is love, it doesn't matter. But God gives us a standard. God gives us an understanding. What is love? What does He teach us? What does He reveal to us in the Scripture about what love is? The world says love is love, but God shows us the right way. The Old Testament, we're commanded to love our neighbor. In the New Testament, Jesus says we're to love one another. But Paul here is referring explicitly to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, he just said in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives to you His Holy Spirit. Jesus teaches us to love each other, right? Then He sends His Spirit to continue to teach us and to empower us to fulfill this command. Back in Jeremiah chapter 31 in the Old Testament, it speaks about the Holy Spirit, about God writing His law in our hearts. Jesus said when He left the earth, when He ascended into glory, He said, I will send My Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, to guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit indwells us now. God indwells us by the power of His Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us into all truth, to teach us about what love is. Galatians 5:22, what's one of the fruits of the Spirit? Love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love is the first one listed. 1 Corinthians 13, the famous chapter on love. So Jesus sent the Spirit to guide us in all truth. Jesus, by the Spirit, teaches us. We are taught by God what love is. We are taught by God not only what love is, but how to love others. And again, Paul says, well, you've been taught by God, and also, this is what you're doing. Needless to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. So you've been taught by God, but we urge you, brothers, this is what you're doing. We urge you to do this more and more. So the same thing he says at the beginning of chapter 1, chapter 4, how you ought to walk and please God, do this more and more. How you are to love one another, do this more and more. I don't know if you're into sports. Maybe you watch some of the interviews with players after the game. I think sometimes they're hilarious because they talk about giving like 110%. Can't give 110%. You can only give 100%. So they talk like this, but Paul is encouraging the church to do not what is humanly impossible. Love your neighbor 110%. That's the only way to live as a Christian. No, he's telling us to do what's possible by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, by the power of God. Without God, we're not going to naturally want to love others. We're not going to naturally want to look out for others' needs before our own. That was a whole thing that Jesus did for the church. He showed us how to do that, how to desire that. Without God, we're looking, love is love. I'm going to look out for myself. I'm going to look out for my own interests. I'm going to define love for myself, and if you don't like it, take a hike. Right? But we don't want to be satisfied with doing just enough. I mean, that's a temptation in everything in life, isn't it? In our jobs, in our marriages, in our relationships with those around us. Do just enough to keep it going. Do just enough to keep someone off my back. Do just enough to keep the creditors from coming and pounding on my door because I haven't paid all my bills quickly enough. Do just enough. Like Nike, just do it. Well, we don't want to do just enough. We want to strive to abound and to increase in love. He says, do this more and more. We urge you, brothers. We encourage you. We beg you. We implore you. Do this more and more. Now, it's one thing to say this, but how do we practice it? Biblical love requires sacrifice. Loving others requires sacrifice. Loving others includes sacrifices of time, sacrifices of comfort, sacrifices of money. Maybe to love someone, you have to sacrifice a relationship, which is not easy. But then on the flip side of sacrifice is schism, or schism, however you pronounce it, S-C-H-I-S-M. And that happens in churches when denominations divide. Doctrinal differences can be used wrongly as excuses to separate and condemn. I mean, how many Presbyterian denominations are there out there? I can't even count them on my fingers and toes. Multitudes. Because this one doesn't sing from the right book. This one doesn't. These people drink alcohol. These people do this. These people do that. So we can't worship with them. So we got to separate. And it can be mind-boggling. I've mentioned this before. The Springer syndrome, the Jerry Springer syndrome. Oh, they just found out 2 days ago, Jerry Springer was canceled in 2018. Was its last episode. I didn't know that until just recently. I thought it was still on. Maybe people finally got sick and tired of it, or maybe they just moved on to other things. But the Springer syndrome, you look at other people's lives and how bad they are in order to feel better about your own, right? In order to feel better about yourself. That's why Springer was popular for 20 plus years, 25 years or so. People gave it ratings because they watched it. They wanted to look at how bad other people's lives were so they could mock, so that they could laugh, so they could feel better about themselves. And sometimes churches can do that. We take things personally. Maybe we don't like somebody in church. But what do? If there's someone in the church we don't like, hopefully you pray. Do you seek reconciliation? If something is wrong, do you try your best? As far as it depends on you, the scripture says, live at peace with everyone. Now, sometimes there are only certain things that you can do, certain things that you can accomplish. Some relationships on this side of eternity are irreparable to a certain degree. Now, you can still have Christian love and fellowship, but you may not be best friends. There are just some people you don't get along with very well. I think we've all experienced that. Some people you gravitate towards. We've been reading lately, as a family, we've been talking about personality scales and how some personalities mesh better with others, how some personalities are more helpful to others, and how some personalities just don't get along at all. It's really interesting. And so some are more apt to seek reconciliation. Some fume and remain quiet. They're passive-aggressive. They're not going to get in your face and be confrontational, but they're also not going to speak to you. And they might just let things simmer underneath the surface. Or do people just get up and leave? Something happens they don't like, someone they don't get along with, they decide, I'm going to take off. The modern church world in certain ways seems to glorify church hopping as opposed to church membership. Now, it's vulnerable to join a church, to submit yourself to an elder board, to a session, to other members of the church, to say that you will obey them insofar as they are in obeying God. It's vulnerable to put yourself in that position. You have to trust these people that they are going to look out for your needs just as Christ has looked out for your needs. That scares folks. They would rather bounce around from place to place with no sense of conviction or commitment because it's too scary. It's too hard. And I get that. I understand that. So we need to be sensitive towards those who might be struggling with that. But at the same time, we don't want to go the complete other direction and say, well, I'm going to stay here as long as it suits me. And then as soon as this doesn't suit me, I'm going to bounce over to this place. And then when this place doesn't suit me, I'm going to bounce over to this place. There's no root. There's no sense of settledness. And of course, we live in a world, you know, I don't know, 100 years ago, people might live their whole lives without leaving, going away 10 miles from their home. Now these days, if you haven't traveled a certain distance, you're looked at maybe a little bit strangely. You haven't traveled, you haven't been, you know, this place, that place, the next place. There's little sense of commitment and brotherly love in the modern church, especially if we're just window shopping. You know, what is window shopping? You look at something that looks nice, looks pretty, you think you might want to have it, but you can't afford it. Well, same idea in the church. Well, that one looks nice, but, you know, it didn't work out, so I'm going to move on to the next church. There's no sense of commitment. It hurts to love others. It hurts to submit to others. It hurts to be vulnerable before others. It's scary. It's frustrating. It's frightening. And I can't really say that there's an easy answer to get over that, especially if you've been hurt by the church, if you've had difficult situations in your past. And I can see why some people would say, well, too many hypocrites in the church. I'm never setting foot in a church again, or I'm never going to go and visit a church. For Christians, I think it helps in some small way to meditate upon Christ, to meditate upon the cross, and just to think about what Jesus suffered at the cross for us, what he endured, not just in the physical pain and suffering of nails and blood and sweat and tears for those 3 days, but how he suffered separation as the Son from the Father to take upon the sin of the world upon himself. And just to think a moment that if Christ can suffer like that for us, what can we endure for the sake of others? But we can only speak for ourselves. We can only be responsible for our actions and our deeds. So it's hard, but it is possible by grace. Verse 11, he says, another way in which we can show brotherly affection for each other is work for your own living. Don't be lazy. To aspire to live quietly, verse 11, to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands. When we work for a living, what are you not doing? You're not mooching. You're not depending on others for your life. You're not depending on others to keep you afloat. You're not depending on others to put food in your mouth, clothes on your back, a roof over your head. To deliberately give up work is a breach of Christian love, because then we become no more than human parasites. Sort of like those, I forget the names of those little creatures that follow sharks around. They take the scraps after the shark eats, or they, you know, I forget what they're called, but they're parasites. And they don't survive on their own. They survive because of others. In the church, again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you can look at this later. Apparently there was a class of idlers, of lazy people. It seems that they had become so preoccupied with the teaching of the return of Jesus. Jesus is going to come back. You know, it's 2023, and guess what? He ain't here yet. 2,000 years, and they were thinking maybe he was going to come back tomorrow, so they thought they could quit their jobs, they could sell all that they had, they could get a lazy boy recliner and set it up in the hill and wait for Jesus to come back so they could be translated into the third heaven. They were justified, they felt, to stop working and just to wait for Jesus. They had become a burden to other believers, because if you're not working, you're not eating, you're not making food, you're not making money so that you can eat, so you can buy food, so you can get clothes and take care of yourself and pay the rent, pay the mortgage. And it's interesting, aspire to live quietly. I think the King James or New King James might say, I can't remember what the translation is, but basically in the Greek, you could render aspire in the imperative, be ambitious, right? It's good to have ambition. It's good to get out there and want to do something with your life. You grow up, you get older, you move out. What are you going to do with your life? Be ambitious, he says. Be ambitious to be quiet. It's almost like an oxymoron. Be ambitious to lead a quiet life. Now, what does he mean by that? Some translators suggest it means make it your ambition to have no ambition. Now, I'm not quite sure I would go that far. But the idea of quiet life, quietness, is the opposite of the laziness that Paul was condemning. Paul wasn't saying, sit down and do nothing. That's the attitude that he's condemning. That's the attitude that he's getting on these people for taking. When he speaks about the quiet life, when he talks about making an ambition to live quietly, he's talking about a life of sober and steady activity, content with simplicity and quietness. It's okay to be chill. It's okay to not be famous. It's okay to not have a million TikTok followers or Instagram followers or people addicted to your channel because you have to put something out there to appease the masses. Simple service to God and a readiness to share the gospel doesn't have to involve social media fuss that we think helps us to show that our lives have value. Some people get on social media to show that their lives have value, to show other people how important they are, or how much fun they can have, or how great and tidy their lives are. Social media is a wreck. And we need to be mindful that we're not using it to find our value. You are a child of God. Amen? You are a child of God, and that is your value. That is your worth. That is your usefulness in the life that you live. And it's okay to have a chill, quiet, content life. Paul commends it. The second ambition, he says, is to mind your own affairs. Mind your own business. Romans 14, verse 4. If I can pull it up here. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. When you're not busy with your own business, you can very quickly become busy with other people's business. Right? And not in a good way. It's the kind of busyness that leads to gossip, innuendo, slander, self-righteous judgment. Again, beware the Springer syndrome. You need to think about where others have been and what they might be going through, what they might be enduring before sitting in judgment on them. You haven't been in someone else's shoes necessarily. You don't know what they're dealing with. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know what side of the bed they got up on that morning. And when opinions differ about matters that aren't obviously sinful, Paul says to be charitable. Respect others' thoughts, feelings, practices, privacy, personal decisions. Do you sit in judgment against someone because of their movie that they went to see the other day? Because of the fact that they might think it's okay to drink alcohol, or about their choice of recreational activities. Some people watch soccer. That's okay. Don't sit in judgment on them. Right? There are things that aren't necessarily sinful that we need to be charitable about. Mind your business. Mind your affairs. They will answer to God in the judgment, not to you. Likewise for yourself. And the third ambition he mentions in verse 11 is to work with their hands as we instructed you. And basically, I think the reason Paul mentions this is because in his culture, to work with hands was like slave labor. Menial work was for servants. It was for people who didn't have a good life. I don't know if you're familiar with the caste system in India, but if you're a member of a certain caste, you are the lowest caste, you're assigned to a life of meaninglessness. You can never get educated. You never can aspire to anything great. You're just going to have to live in the slums all your life. And a similar idea in Greek culture about those who were focused on manual labor. Physical labor was for slaves. But Paul took exception to that view. He granted dignity to all honest human labor. He suggested that the work of the scholar or the educator is no more important than that of the farmer or the plumber. Of course, the scripture says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, for it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Right? Whether you're picking up trash or whether you're serving in the halls of power. And when Jesus returns, of course, he wants to find us faithful. Matthew chapter 25, verse 23, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Whatever you do, do it as unto God, not as unto men. I think it's Colossians chapter 3 that talks about not doing it as man pleasers, but as God pleasers, right? Our work is for God, ultimately, and we should take pride in it for that reason. Finally, then, verse 12, and our time is about gone. Third point, Paul shows us why we should work hard. He says, basically, so that we can walk properly before outsiders, the first reason, and secondly, so that we can be dependent on no one. Now, what does he mean, walk properly before outsiders? It's not that we have a duty to live to please the unbeliever. Of course, our duty is to Christ. Our duty is to honor Christ, and in honoring Christ, the world will see what we do. The world will see how we live. The world will see the words that we will hear the words that we speak. They'll see the actions that we take and our relationships with the world. They will see if we honor Christ or not. 1 Peter chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, you terrible Christians, you bigots, you homophobes, right? They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We live to please the Lord, right? And when we're faithful, even the most hateful of unbelievers will not have a leg to stand on when they criticize us, or at least they shouldn't, if we are faithful. If we're not faithful, then all bets are off, in one sense. It doesn't mean we won't get criticism, but as long as we are seeking to honor God first, the criticism is irrelevant and ultimately meaningless. Do good work. If you're a business owner, treat others well. Don't cheat them. Take care of your accounting properly. Be honest with others. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. Very simple stuff, but sometimes so hard to do. And then again, the final reason he says for living the way we do is to be dependent on no one. He has in mind here things like food, clothing, necessities. We're responsible to provide for ourselves and our families. Now, there are those who have legitimate needs, people who can't support themselves. Maybe somebody lost a job. Maybe they're dealing with unexpected unemployment. Maybe, biblically speaking, orphans and widows. Right? People, they don't have people to look out for them, so the church is called upon to look out for them. In fact, the church says, look out for the widows who are truly widows. There are fake widows and there are true widows. The true widows are the ones who really don't have anyone to look out for. They don't have a family. They don't have a husband. They don't have a cousin, an uncle, an aunt, a brother, a son. They don't have anyone to look out for them. So there are people who truly are in need, and we have to remember that those legitimate needs should be met by the church. But, again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, those who don't work, don't eat. Get off your rear end and get a job. Paul doesn't condemn unemployment. He condemns idleness, laziness. We have to be faithful to support those in our own homes, so that by God's grace, we don't have to rely on others in a burdensome way, and that by God's grace, when we are supporting ourselves, we are in a position to help those who are truly in need. That's all Paul is saying here, to be dependent on no one. Christian charity. Charity in our work, charity in our ministry. Charity is another word for love. And in doing that, in faithful living, if you're a Christian business owner who treats others well, you command respect from other believers. You will not be an undue burden on fellow believers either. So again, all that said, Paul keeps the pleasure of God at the forefront of his ethical teaching, whether it's sex, whether it's work. How do you honor God with it? Are you focused on honoring God with it? God has given sex and work both to be enjoyed for his glory and our good. In all that we do, we're created for holiness. We're created to abound in love. Created to honor God, to give him the glory. We're created to, called to follow the example of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. We struggle. We struggle at times to love each other. And we don't like to talk about that. We like to, sometimes Christians like to live with a veneer of everything's great on the outside. We keep feelings at a superficial level. We keep interactions at a superficial level. Sometimes we're afraid to let people get underneath the surface. We're afraid to get genuine. We're afraid to get real because, again, it's vulnerable. It's scary. It can be painful. Christ got real. Christ dug in there. Sometimes I wonder if Christ was here with the modern church today, how would his ministry look? And again, whether that's culture, whether that's social media, maybe there's a little bit of California to it. You know, it's all about plastic surgery and wearing certain clothes and looking a certain way. Hollywood. We struggle sometimes to love each other, let alone our enemies. But we have to remember what Christ endured, that he subjected himself to a painful and a humiliating ordeal. It says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not that he just died for us. He died for the ungodly to make us godly, to make us his children, to declare us righteous in his sight. So let us meditate upon the sacrifice of Christ, upon his grace that frees us from sin and death, upon his power to grant us new life. Let's thank him for the daily help and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And as we begin 2023, let's get ready for heaven. Be getting ready for heaven. Be getting ready for glory. We don't know when he comes. We don't know how many of us alive now are going to be here at the end of 2023. I don't mean to be morose. It's a simple fact of life. We don't know when the Lord calls us to glory. We don't know when he's going to return. But are you ready? If you're in Christ, you're ready. Amen. Praise him for that. And let's give him thanks. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for your love for us sinners. We thank you, God, for calling us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and for teaching us how to live in the kingdom of darkness as people of light, how to honor you with sexuality, how to honor you with work, how to honor you with fellow believers in both of these regards, and how to honor you in the watching eyes of the watching world, how to bear witness to your truth to the world around us. Give us your grace, give us your spirit, give us your power. And Lord, for 2023, we pray for this new year coming, you would go before us in grace and in truth and give us conviction to stand up for you and to love the church. In the name of Christ we ask. Amen.